have an outline for the chapters. I've done them by chapters, just individual chapters now, to make sure I don't overlap, and as I do from time to time. Individual chapters are here. If you'd like some, if you're missing some, please let me know. I'll print out more and make sure that you get those. Now, let's first look at chapter 38 of Genesis. We'll talk a bit, then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll continue on. Chapter 38, we're leaving Joseph. Remember last we talked about Joseph, he had been sold by his brothers into slavery. They wanted to kill him, and Reuben stepped up and said, no, let's not do that. And while Reuben was away, they put him in a pit. While Reuben was away, they sold him to Egyptians. Reuben came back, thought he'd been killed, and they went to the father, took the coat of many colors, dipped it in the blood of an animal, said an animal killed him. So the father thinks Joseph's dead. Reuben thinks Joseph's dead. The brothers know they sold him into slavery, and off to Egypt he goes. So he's in Egypt now. We're going to take a bit of a biblical timeout, which is authorized in the Old Testament. And so we're going to go back and look at chapter 38, which tells the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar. Now this illustrates again God's grace and his sovereignty and having faithfulness of us despite our human sins and our family dysfunction. And this family has some dysfunction, as we've been studying up to this point. Now Judah is Jacob's fourth son by Leah. The previous three sons have all committed grievous sins and lost their preeminence because of the way they acted. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And this led to a prophetic curse from their father Jacob. Reuben, who was the firstborn, showed instability and lacked self-control. He slept with Bilhah, which was the concubine of his father, an act of supreme disrespect and defilement of Jacob's bed. As a consequence, Jacob told him he was as unstable as water. How would you like that on your annual review? As unstable as water. And that he will not excel. Reuben lost his birthright, which was divided between Joseph and Judah, and the tribe of Reuben did not produce any notable leaders, judges, or prophets as a result. The other two sons, Simeon and Levi, they were the second and third sons. Following the defilement of their sister, Dinah, they acted in extreme violence and deception, killing all the men of Shechem, and participating with their brothers and taking all the livestock and the women, the servants and children. Jacob viewed them as a brothers in violent action and condemned their cruel wrath. And then Jacob declared he would divide them and scatter them in Israel. Now Simeon, the tribe was effectively absorbed by Judah and dwindled in size. And that's in the book of Joshua. And Levi, while initially cursed to be scattered, the Levites later became the priestly tribe of Israel after they took a stand for God in the book of Exodus, meaning the dispersion was eventually used for serving the entire nation rather than just suffering destruction. So there's the background of where we have been up to now. Chapter 38 starts where we use one verse, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Chapter 38, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira." Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the chance to gather together this morning. We thank you for all those who are here. Thank you for our visitor. Thank you for everyone here, Father. We ask you to bless our hearts and minds. Open our hearts and minds to what you have for us today. And Father, even now, bless the service to come. Give our pastor the words we need to hear and open our hearts and minds to hear those words and act upon them. Thank you for your many blessings upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now Judah has gone down. He's left his brethren. He's gone down. Judah separates from his brothers and moves away. Okay? He befriends an Adullamite named Kira. And Adullam is a Canaanite city approximately 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So he leaves the family. He makes his friend. He goes and visits his friend. Now, he meets and marries a local daughter of a Canaanite in verse 2. And Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. Now, together, they have three sons, verse 3. And she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Er. And he conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kizub when she bare him. Now, three sons, the family's being built. Now, as was the custom, Judah arranged a marriage for his firstborn son. This was the tradition of the time. Fathers did that. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now, the family's had traditions, a history of bad things happening to them because they do bad things. And we see that here in verse 6 or verse 7. Something happens to cause the Lord to punish his firstborn son. Verse 7. And Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did, but it must have also been significant enough, given the history of this family and the sins they've committed, to be killed by the Lord for your sin must have been grievous. And it could have been anything up to just defiling the Lord himself. But it was significant enough to cause the Lord to kill him. Now again, Judah, this firstborn is dead, following the custom of the day, asked his second son to marry his firstborn son's widow and raise a family. That was traditional. Nothing unusual about that whatsoever. And verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. A reasonable request. It's a standard request. That's what you do. You continue the family line. And that happens all the time. However, Onan did not want this responsibility. Either because of his pride or his disobedience, he chose instead to enjoy the pleasures of the union without fulfilling the responsibilities of it. Verse 9. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, which means he knew that it's not his family line, it's the family line of his brother he's continuing. And for some reason, he had a problem with that. And so he said he knew the seed should not be his. And it came to pass when he went in under his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. We know what that means. He did not complete the process. He did not. It was a betrayal of his memory of his dead brother and of his family responsibilities and God's covenant promise to Jacob. He enjoyed the pleasure of it without fulfilling the ultimate responsibilities of this union. Now, we see that God took a very dim view of this in verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So Judah has two sons that have been killed by the Lord for their actions, which is a terrible indictment on the entire family. But now Judah is facing a difficult task. His youngest son, again, the tradition is you marry them to the widow. But he is now concerned about his first two sons. What's happened? Is Tamar somehow cursed? Is she causing this to happen? Which is unrealistic, but looking at it from Judah's standpoint, who knows? But whatever's happening, Judah is now concerned about his sole remaining son. And again, you know the traditions of the past where the sons carry on the family tradition, they carry on the family line. Everybody wanted sons. If you didn't have sons, you could not continue on the family line. So Judah's got one son left. And he's very concerned about the health and well-being of that one son who is still a young man at this point. And so he arranges for Judah, or for Tamar, to go to her father's house to just stay there until his youngest son is, quote unquote, old enough to take on the responsibility. That's what Judah tells her in verse 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, that was what Judah told Tamar. But in this case, Judah is wrong in doing this because it violates his responsibility to continue the family line. It also violates his responsibility for the safety and security of his family. It was his job to make sure that his family line continued. And it was his job to make sure that Tamar married his youngest son. But he didn't do that. He sent her away to her father's house. Now, some time goes by, perhaps several years, and Judah's wife dies in verse 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, Judah's wife passes away. She dies. It doesn't say why, but she passes away. Now, Judah, in his bereavement, seeks out his old friend Hira for comfort after the death of his wife. Now, Tamar, who is still living at her father's house, remember, some time has gone by. Perhaps years have gone by. And Tamar still doing what Judah asked her to do, still at her father's house, waiting. But she hears that Judah is visiting the area. And she decides to hatch a plan in verse 13. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now again, some time has gone by, and she can tell now that Judah apparently has no intent to marry her to the remaining son, despite his responsibilities to do so. She can tell he's not going to fulfill this, and so she hatches a plan. In verse 14, and she put her widow's garments off her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So she can tell that he's not going to fulfill his responsibility. The boy is now grown. He's old enough to be married. And Judah has not fulfilled his responsibility. So see what she does in verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. So Judah is out seeing this beautiful woman. Her veil is covered up, which is the tradition of harlots of the time to cover their face. And he decides he's going to pay a visit to the harlot. He simply offers to pay who he thinks is a prostitute for her services in verse 16. And he turned her unto her, by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in into thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? It sounds like a traditional prostitute arrangement. How much are you going to give me? She asked for a pledge, however. Because Judah offers her something, and she says, well, until I get that, I want a pledge from you. So we see that in verse 17. Now, her real motivation is to obtain proof of their coupling for later use. Verse 17. And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock, a goat or a sheep or something from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And listen to what she says. And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So he promised her a goat or a sheep from the flock, which was a okay payment for the time. And she said, no, I want something off of you that is identifiable by you. Bracelet, signet, you're actually your staff. He gives it to her. Now, she puts away the clothes she'd been wearing as a prostitute and assumes the garments of a widow. And Judah shows up to pay the price. He's got the kid of the flock. He wants to pay off the price. And he goes looking for her. And we see that in verse 19. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid, the sheep or the goat from the flock, by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. The arrangement was, I give you this kid, you give me back the three things, the bracelet, the signet, the staff I gave you. That was the arrangement. Verse 21. And he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. She's put on her other widow garment and gone back to her father's house. She's not around anymore. And he can't find her to pay off the deal and to retrieve his personal items. Verse 22, and he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. This is the Adullamite speaking. I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. So Judah, unable to find the woman to pay her, decides to just allow her to keep the items that he'd given her to avoid the shame and embarrassment of continuing to look for her. Imagine Judah looking, where's the harlot? Come on, I got to pay her off. That would be embarrassing to him. He decides, let her keep the things that she's got from him, and he'll never see her again. Wrong. We'll see that in a moment. But that's what he's thinking. Now, in verse 23, we talked about how he's going to leave her and let her take it, let her keep the things. Now, Judah finds out the truth 3 months later, verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by this man, whose these are, I am with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet, the braces, the staff. Hello. He's been caught in the sin. She produced the things he'd given her when he thought she was a harlot. Now, when the truth of that is exposed, Judah admits to his sin, which is all he can do, and by not giving her his remaining son to wed. He states that Tamar has, quote, been more righteous than I, if you can understand that. Which means she was trying to do the right thing by continuing the line of the family. As odd as that seems in laying with Judah, she still felt it was her responsibility to continue the family line. So if he's not going to give the son to do that with, I'll arrange to do it with the dad. Now you say, that's weird. It is. But that was the tradition of continuing the family line. That's why Judah said she was more righteous than I, because I failed in my responsibilities, but she was at least trying to fulfill her responsibilities, even though it's kind of in a strange way. Now, verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. He cut off the physical relationship with her, obviously, because he knew who she was then. But his sin had been exposed in not continuing and fulfilling his family responsibilities. And however strange it may seem, she fulfilled her responsibilities. Now, Tamar gives birth to twins in verse 27. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, and behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. I've only ever been to two births in my life, but this is strange births. I mean, we have two daughters. The first one born in the Philippines, and we were stationed at Clark Air Base years ago. And the Philippines had Clark had a wonderful hospital, It had a wonderful pediatric care and birthings, because, you know, we're military, so our wives were always pregnant. And so, and a lot of them were Americans married to Filipinos. The Filipinos tend to be smaller women. And American babies and Filipino could cause problems in birth. So they had a wonderful pediatric care, wonderful childbirth center that took very good care of everybody. Our first daughter was born there, 8 pounds, 9 ounces, a cow, healthy baby, right, Stephanie? And it's fine. Born at 6 p.m. in the afternoon, the local time, Philippine time. And the tradition was, or the rule was, born after that time, they spent their first night in the nursery so mom could get some sleep. And so they took her, you know, yay, we celebrate, took pictures, took her to the nursery. I come in the next morning with flowers and candy and celebrate with our daughter. And I walk in and Jackie says, sit down. Where's my daughter? Sit down. She's in the ICU, prenatal ICU, or yeah, ICU. Squeeze me? She said, she's in ICU. Apparently during the birthing process, she'd ingested amniotic fluid into her lungs. And about 2 o'clock in the morning or something, when the nurse went to go feed her, she was blue from lack of oxygen. And so they immediately put her into an oxygen tent to reoxygenate her in ICU. And so she was in the very back of the ICU ward, which had 8 or 10 babies in it, almost all of them premature babies. And in the back of this was our cow. Tell her I said that. And what's that? She already told her I said that. And so we would have to put on all the garments, you know, the mask and everything, go back all past all these really poor, teeny little premature babies to go see our cow. And she was in there 8 days, I think so. So having gone through that birth, 2-3 years later, our second daughter was born, and she came out blue because she had the cord wrapped around her neck. So birthing is a very difficult process, as you ladies well know. And it's terrifying for the men. And I was there for both of them because, you know, I'm the husband, I'd be there. But when your child comes out blue and you see the nurse grab her and run with her, you know that, you know, things aren't good. But I've never seen a baby stick a hand out or heard of it. But then here the baby sticks a hand out. And it's always tradition to mark the firstborn child because, you know, the tradition is about what happens with the firstborn child. So the nurse or the maid wife puts a scarlet thread around the first hand. And then verse 29. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, who hast thou broken forth? How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Perez. And afterwards came out his brother, that he had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zerah. So this story kind of echoes what we heard in the past about the younger surpassing the older. And so, like Jacob and Esau, and Perez actually became part of the direct ancestral line of David and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Matthew 1:3, look now, you can look later. Matthew 1:3 gives the line of David to Christ, and Perez is in there. It's spelled a little differently because it's in Hebrew versus the Greek. but Perez is in the line between David and Christ. So this emphasizes that God can use even flawed individuals, birthed or impregnated under weird circumstances, and yet God can still use these individuals to accomplish His divine purpose. So it's a wonderful story of strange activities, but still fulfilling God's promise for the line of Jacob through to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that story is sort of an informational story that tells how Judah had children by Tamar, because Judah would not do his responsibilities by his own son. So that's chapter 38. Chapter 39, we're getting back to Joseph now. Joseph is still in Egypt. Remember, he was the beloved son of Jacob, who gave him a coat of many colors as a gift because he favored him. His brothers envied him, disliked him, and the tension between the brothers was real. Now, Joseph's dreams didn't help the situation, because he kept dreaming about his supremacy over his brothers and even over his own father and mother. And so the brothers had a scheme to kill him, and Reuben intervened and said, no, we'll just throw him in this pit. And he intended to come back later and save his brother. But as he had gone away, the brothers said, well, we'll sell him off. And a caravan of Egyptians came by. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Egyptians, which was the price of a slave in those days. Then they found an animal, killed it, dipped this coat of many colors in the blood. So they go back and tell the father, well, he got killed by an animal. And the father, of course, was terrible to hear the news. In the meantime, Joseph is on his way to Egypt in this caravan as a slave. So we pick this up in chapter 39, verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of the Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him out of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which he had brought him down hither. So the captain of the guard, Potiphar, buys Joseph, right? So now he's working for the captain of the guard. Now, despite the desperate situation Joseph's in, two things. He never complains, and the Lord always blesses him, despite what situation he's in. We see that in verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So he was serving as a servant to the captain of the guard, which is a high position in the Egyptian hierarchy. Now, Potiphar notices God's blessings are on Joseph, and he puts him in charge of his entire house and trusts him with all of his possessions. So God is truly blessing Joseph, and Potiphar can see that and puts him in charge of everything. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, meaning Potiphar, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. That last part is significant. And all that he had, he put into his hand, Joseph's hand. So Joseph, a slave, is now in charge of everything in the house of the captain of the guard. That is incredibly unusual. Slaves in that time were never trusted, especially Hebrews, because they just weren't trusted. The Egyptians didn't believe that they could be trusted. But here this captain of the guard, a high and mighty position under the Pharaoh, puts everything he has in the hands of Joseph. That's quite unusual. So, Verse 39:6. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. Now, he was so much in control, Joseph was, that the captain of the guard didn't even know what he had except what he was eating at the time. Because Joseph was in charge of everything. And so the captain of the guard, he didn't care what he had. Joseph knew what was going on. Now, talk about an accountant. That's an accountant that's in complete control of the accounts. And all the Potiphar, what have I got? Oh, I got steak and baked potatoes today. That's all I care about is my food, because Joseph's got everything handled. That is an amazing amount of trust for a slave. So, verse 39, verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. Here comes trouble. Joseph is so successful and so trusted. The wife of Potiphar is looking to take advantage, to looking to sin with Joseph. And it's a terrible situation for Joseph, because now he's still a slave. Remind me, he's still a slave. He's still subject to being imprisoned or killed or whatever, because he's a slave. He has no rights other than what Potiphar has given him. And the wife comes to lure him, to entice him. Now, Joseph refuses, citing his responsibilities in verse 8, talking about Joseph. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in this house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph's point is entirely correct. I'm not going to do this. I'm in a position of responsibility. I'm not going to do this. Now, again, Joseph's in a very dangerous situation here. He could tell Pharaoh, he could tell Potiphar about what's happened, but he could trust not being believed and then imprisoned. The wife could denounce him to her husband, and again, threatening his position and safety. But the wife persists with her enticements in verse 10. "And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie with her or to be with her." The wife won't give up. And then he sets a trap for Joseph, verse 11. "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there were none of the men of the house there within." He found himself alone with the wife. Alarm bells are now ringing. This is a dangerous situation for Joseph. We see this in verse 12. "And she caught him by his garment, saying, Lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." So whatever jacket he was wearing, she grabbed it. He got out of it and ran, leaving the jacket behind. So the trap was unsuccessful. So the wife decides to get even with Joseph for denying her in verse 13. "And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house and spake unto them, saying, See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out." A huge lie, obviously. But she's decided, I'm going to get him one way or the other. And she's concocted a story that he came in to abuse her. And she screamed. And then he fled, leaving his jacket behind. And she's now got this evidence. And I'm going to show everybody what Joseph did. So, we see now, and she goes to her husband and tells him this. And Potiphar, consider his position. He has no choice. He can't call his wife a liar. Even if he believes she is, he can't do that in front of his house. And he can't just forget about it because, again, this is dishonoring his house. So even he suspects his wife of deception, he could not fail to act in front of his entire house. Verse 19, "And it came to pass, when his master, Potiphar, heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph, master, Potiphar, took him, and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison." So Joseph did the right thing and suffered for it. As Christians, sometimes we have to be prepared to suffer for doing the right thing. There's a story of 9 Christians in Mongolia, China, in 2025 who received prison terms of 1 to 5 years for operating an unregistered church and distributing Bibles because it was deemed illegal business operations by the Chinese. We talk about our missionaries. We have really no idea what threats exist to our missionaries, especially in some of these countries that are very anti-Christian. They risk imprisonment. They risk even being abused by local authorities for getting God's word out. But they do it. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. So even as Christians, we have to be prepared to do that. So, and there's also a missionary in North Korea who was served over a decade in a labor camp over his 2013 conviction of bringing religious materials and assisting refugees. If you want to see a place on earth that is as antithetical to life and Christianity as North Korea, if you know anything about North Korea, it's a hideous place because of the dictatorship of their leader. The people in the outer, they have to eat dogs and cats. There are no dogs left in North Korea because they've eaten them all, because there's no food. Now they're eating bark off the trees. They boil it and eat it because of the failure of their dictator to provide for their needs. They're now sending troops to Russia to fight in the Ukraine war. They've lost thousands of them, and they don't care. So North Korea is a place, a hideous place on the earth because of their leader, who is the third or fourth generation in a family line of dictatorial leaders. All he cares about is his own care, his own food. And he's a, he's been eating, believe me. And so having been in South Korea, of course, they dictate a lot of their money to achieving weapons, especially chemical weapons. Living in South Korea for a year, we always knew that we could be attacked any moment by North Korea. They're not that close. So the second army division, is what he's up there. They call them a speed bump because their job is to just slow them down until the rest of the army can show up and try to defeat them. That's why they're on the DMZ. But North Korea is a hideous place of desperate because of their leader. But this missionary is paying the price for doing the right thing. So as Christians, we must be always be prepared to suffer for doing God's work. And so, but pray for these places, North Korea, Russia, China, that don't allow God's word in there. So Joseph's now been thrown in prison. Joseph's had a hard time, let's face it. In a pit, sold as a slave, now he's in prison. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. No matter what happens to Joseph, no matter what happens to us, the Lord's with us always. The Holy Spirit's always with us. So even when things seem the darkest, God's always on our side. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. So Joseph can't help but succeed. I'm sorry, he can't get out of his own way here. He was in charge of Potiphar's house, the captain of the guard. Now he's a prisoner, he's in charge of all the other prisoners. He's put in charge of everybody because the keeper of the prison saw in Joseph someone he could trust and knew the Lord was with him. And so the prisoner becomes the keeper of the prisoners. And despite being a Hebrew in a foreign land, accused of sexual assault against the wife of the Pharaoh, the wife of an officer of the Pharaoh, the keeper of the prison rewards him. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So remember how Potiphar said, whatever I've got, ask Joseph. He's in control of everything. Now the prison guard, the keeper of the prison saying, I don't know how many prisoners I've got, go ask Joseph. He's in charge. Isn't he a prisoner? Yes. But that's how much God had blessed him and prospered in the eyes of the jailkeeper. He was trusted enough with this responsibility. So God has continued to bless him despite the situations. So quickly, we'll get into chapter 40. Joseph is in prison. Okay? But this chapter 40 highlights Joseph's continued faithfulness and divine favor, even while facing injustice and neglect. Now, he's been in prison for, we'll read it, chapter 40, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, which means he'd been in prison for a little while, that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Not a difficult thing to do during this time. The pharaohs are very self-conscious about how you treated them, respected them. If you said the wrong word, you're in prison. If you just didn't do something, you're in prison. And so, did you? Sorry? Miss Kay's giving me sign language.
7 years.
7 years? So that's how long he's been in prison? Okay. Okay, thank you. 7 years. So he's been in prison for at least that amount of time. And so, but now the butler and the baker, there's no reference to the candlestick maker. I don't know where he is. But the butler and the baker are now in prison. They've done something to offend the Pharaoh, and they're in prison. Now, verse 2. The Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers because the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Now again, Joseph is in charge of all the prisoners, despite being a prisoner himself. And these two men had done something to Pharaoh. Wisdom would say, don't talk to them. They've upset the Pharaoh. I don't want to be seen associated with them because they could go back on me. Joseph doesn't do that. He'd go down to verse 4. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. So they did interact. He didn't ignore them. Verse 5. And talk about the butler and the baker. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. So they have this dream. They wake up the next morning and they apparently got this look on their face. They're sad, they're upset, there's something going on. Joseph, who's not ignoring them, despite the tent of them being prisoners of the Pharaoh, he sees them and asks them, hey, what's going on? He's concerned about how sad they appear. Very concerning, very wonderful thing for him to do. Verse 6. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of the Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? A very concerning, very nice thing to ask. Now, they talk about their dreams, and they talk about there's no one around that can interpret them. And then Joseph, of course, offers to. Verse 8. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, did not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches. And it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. And I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. So, interesting dream here. So Joseph, under the interpretation or the inspiration of the Lord, interprets the dream. He says, in 3 days, the chief butler will be released and restored to his position. Verse 12. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand and the former manner that thou wast his butler. That's a pretty good interpretation. It's positive, right? So Joseph then asked the chief butler to remember him. I've given you this interpretation. You're going to be released. You're going to be released. You'll be restored. Please remember me to Pharaoh when you come back. Maybe to gain some favor. Maybe I can get out of prison because of this. In verse 14. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph makes the plea, hey, when you get back to Joseph, or you get back to Pharaoh, remember me, maybe you can help me out here. And so the chief baker sees and hears what Joseph has told the chief butler and hopes for a similar interpretation. He's wrong. He won't receive one. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And the uppermost basket, there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds that eat them out of the basket upon my head. There comes the bad news. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. And yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off of thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat the flesh from off thee. Yikes. Not what he was hoping for, but it was the interpretation. Now, the interpretations for both men come true. Verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which the Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. So whatever he did, it was enough that Pharaoh would not forgive him. Despite the favorable interpretation and the promise that he made to Pharaoh, the chief butler forgets his promise, and Joseph remains in jail. Verse 23. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forget him. Thank you very much for appreciating, you know, I gave you this great interpretation, you get out of jail, and you forgot all about me. And so, we'll see later if he remembers him, but for the time being, Joseph is still in jail. So we'll start 41 real quick, and we'll go as far as we can, chapter 41. Now, beginning of chapter 1, 2 years have passed with Joseph in Pharaoh's jail, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years, that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by a river. Now, it's Pharaoh's turn to have dreams, and Joseph's going to interpret them for him. So Pharaoh has 2 dreams. And so the first one I call the cow dream, okay? Verse 2. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. These are really fat cows, good steaks, right? on hooves. And behold, seven other kind came up after them out of the water, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kind upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kind did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kind. And then Pharaoh awoke. Now, he describes seeing seven fat, healthy cows feeding in a meadow. Then he sees seven scrawny, ill-favored cows come up and eat the fat ones. But they, even after they ate the fat ones, they still remained ugly and thin as before. Interesting dream. Verse 5. And he slept and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. And behold, seven thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven rank and full ears. And Pharaoh woke, and behold, it was a dream. He had a second dream. So he sees seven full ears of corn on one stalk, followed by seven thin, blasted, scrawny-looking ears on another stalk. The thin ears consume the good ears, okay? So Pharaoh's rightly upset and confused by these dreams, and who wouldn't be? So he asked for help from anybody who can interpret his dreams. Pharaoh was unaware that he interpreted the dreams for the chief butler and the chief baker because the butler didn't tell anybody, remember? He left it alone. Verse 8, and it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, Pharaoh. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Now the chief butler remembers, and he does the good thing by telling Pharaoh what's going on. Verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my faults this day. Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and put me in a ward, and the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was with us a young man, an Hebrew, servant to the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man according to his dream, he did interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. Me he restored into mine office, and him he hanged. So the butler does remember and tells Pharaoh about Joseph interpreting their dreams correctly. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily. Anytime the Pharaoh calls you, you go hastily. You don't lag, you go quickly. He brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And Joseph, he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee, thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. So the butler does the right thing. Pharaoh has to put on a new suit. He shaves, he dresses up because he's going to go see the Pharaoh, right? So before interpreting Pharaoh's dream, however, Joseph gives God the credit for his ability to interpret dreams in verse 16. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, verses 17 through 24, Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph. We won't go through all those again, but he recounts each of the dreams to Joseph so to get his help in interpreting them. And in verse, make sure I'm in the right verse here. And so he recounts his dreams to Joseph, and Joseph relates the interpretation of both dreams that they're really one dream, just in two different factors. The seven fat cows and the ears of corn represent 7 years of great abundance. And the seven lean cows and empty ears represent 7 years of severe famine that will follow and consume the land. Verse 25. And Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good kind are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored kind that came up after them are 7 years. And the empty ear and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. So he's interpreting dreams. There's going to be a great amount of plentifulness, followed by 7 years worth, followed by 7 years of great famine. And he says that in verse 29. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. And all the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine shall consume the land. So he talks about this great time of plenty when things will be growing and they'll be great. And then 7 years of famine so great that people will forget about the previous 7 years of plentifulness. Verse 31. And the plenty shall not be known by the land by reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous. So the dream was doubled, meaning dreamed twice. The reason why it was dreamed twice is explained to Pharaoh. And for that dream was doubled in the Pharaoh's twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. He's saying you dreamed it twice because God is bringing you this dream. And so Pharaoh's going, okay, so what do we do now? And Joseph advises Pharaoh to immediately appoint a wise, discreet, and capable leader to manage Egypt's administration, to get ready for this time of plentifulness, followed by a time of famine. The leader is charged with preparing the nation for an upcoming 7 years of famine by managing their resources during the 7 years of plenty to prepare for the famine. Joseph lays out a plan for this leader, whoever this leader is going to be, to follow to mitigate the effects of the famine. Verses 33 through 36 talk about that. He talks about looking for somebody to do this. They're going to appoint somebody, make sure we store up this food during the 7 years of plenty, so when the famine hits, we're ready for it. And that's what he lays out. Joseph lays all this out to Pharaoh in verses 33 through 36. Now, Pharaoh likes what he hears from Joseph. He asks his servants whom he should appoint to be the leader of this very important position. Verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? He's standing right in front of you. Okay? And so all the wise people look around. We don't know who. You want to? I don't want a job. You want a job? I don't want a job. Pharaoh already makes his choice. Verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. So Pharaoh recognizes Joseph's divine wisdom. He promotes him to the second highest position in the entire land of Egypt. It's sort of like prime minister. He clothes him according to his new office. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. Let me go back to verse 40. And thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. This is the Joseph that was in a pit, that was in jail, that was going to be killed. His father thinks he's dead. Now he's the second most powerful man in all of Egypt because of God's blessing upon him. So when we start next week, we'll look at what happened to Joseph from this point forward. It's a great story how Joseph has persevered in the face of great adversity. And we know people in our lives, or people in Christianity, that have persevered despite great adversity. And we should pattern ourselves after them, because we should never give up, no matter how bad the situation looks. And if you look at our political situation, you can make your own adjustments about where we are, where we're going. And we should pray about that and be good citizens about that. But we should also pray for the other countries that are having desperate times. Russia is having a desperate time that they brought upon themselves. The leaders brought upon themselves with the war in Ukraine. The Ukrainian people are doing a wonderful job resisting. But Russia is at the point now of having difficult times. So we should pray that God has his will there. North Korea, China, lots of places where we need to pray for that God will have his will done. Let's pray. Father, at the end, thank you.